As we turn to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we are embarking upon a new major section in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. It starts in verse 2 of chapter 11 and it runs all the way through to the end of chapter 14. Now in the previous section, chapters 8 through 10, Paul considered the subject of Christian liberty. And central to that was the issue of false worship expressed in idolatry. In this section, Paul is turning to address aspects of true worship. It's important for us to note as we begin that this section, chapters 11 through 14, begins and ends with instruction about the participation of women in congregational gatherings. Therefore, not everything Paul has to say specifically about women in worship is addressed in this opening paragraph. Furthermore, within this paragraph, he refers to prophecy. But he has more to say about that too. So my comments today will be limited to the primary focus of the paragraph and will not take up themes that we will explore as we progress through the section. I acknowledge then at the outset that there will be some loose ends remaining today, but Lord willing, they will be resolved in the coming weeks. In this section, chapters 11 through 14, after beginning by commending the Corinthians for remembering him and remembering his teaching while among them, those traditions that he had committed to them, he proceeds to instruct and to correct them. Some of the issues arise from what he has heard about them. For example, in verse 18 of this 11th chapter, he says, "In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there is divisions among you." And so this news has come through as news has been given to him of other issues in the church that we've observed in earlier chapters. News has come about some misbehaviour in the Corinthian church with regards to the Lord's Supper in those particular verses. But whether other issues in this section arise in the same way, or from questions or comments in their letter to him, is less clear. In earlier sections we've seen that he writes to them concerning issues that they have raised, questions that they've asked or comments that they've made that he has felt the need to address, to respond to provide clarification for, and to correct them in. Well, whether the issues here in this opening paragraph of chapter 11 have come to him by letter or by word of mouth, the primary concern for him is to lay a foundation for how Christian women ought to conduct themselves in the church, the worshipping assembly of Christ's people in Corinth. And as we proceed through these verses, there are 7 points that I want to make. And the first is from verse 3, where Paul writes, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Here we see a foundational framework for all that he is about to say in the following verses. A foundational framework by which we are to understand these verses. It's the context in which he is writing these instructions to the Corinthian church. Instructions that depend upon the idea of headship, which is at the forefront of this third verse. Now, in Paul's writing here, Paul is thinking of two things when he speaks about a head. He is thinking about physical heads, you know, that thing that's attached to the top of our body. He speaks in of those heads. But he also speaks figuratively of the head. And when he speaks figuratively of the head in this context, he is speaking of an authority structure. He says that man has Christ as his head, that woman has man as her head, that Christ has God as his head. There's a structure, a framework that Paul is presenting to us in which headship or authority is central to the issue. Now, no Christian will dispute that man has Christ as his head. That is an expression that we see repeatedly through the New Testament. He is the head of the church, which is his body. And so everyone who is a member of his body has Christ as their head. But Paul is specifically saying that man, as distinct from woman, has Christ as his head. That he is responding to Christ as his head. He is living before Christ as his head. The reality of Christ as his head dictates the way that he lives his life in this world, or more particularly in our present context in 1 Corinthians chapters 11 through 14, how man conducts himself within the church. The head of every man is Christ. But he goes on to say that the head of a woman is the man. Why does the ESV say that the head of a wife is her husband? The Greek can be translated either way. It's the same Greek word for man and husband, the same Greek word for woman and wife. And so we have to, from the context, distinguish between one and another. I would argue that Paul is referring to men and women in this context, not husbands and wives, though of course, husbands being men and wives being women, it does relate to husbands and wives. The ESV gives us their reason for translating the Greek words in this way, because they understand that whatever the veil is, the head covering that is going to be spoken of later in this chapter, is a sign of a woman being married within that culture. Well, that is something that is disputed, and we will come back to that in a moment. But there are various other reasons why it would be more consistent to use man and woman throughout this passage, rather than swapping and changing, as the ESV does, from man and woman to wife and husband. We just need to read through a few verses. For every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her head or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image of and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Then it goes back again. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels, and so on and so forth. And they swap from one to the other, from one to the other. It's the same Greek words all the way through this passage. Within this foundational framework, Paul has in mind not the relationships between husbands and wives so much as he has in mind the relationship between men and women in creation. Of course, we are a new creation. in Christ Jesus. And in Christ there is neither male nor female, which may be the underlying issue that is being raised within the church here in Corinth. And it may be that to some these words are offensive, that a woman should think of man as her head. Is this not opposed to the equality of men and women in Christ? Is it not opposed to the reality that God made mankind, male and female, in his image to reflect his character in this world? Well, Paul, I think, has very deliberately written this verse the way that he has written this verse. He has written it in a way that while it may intimate a hierarchy, it doesn't express it in hierarchical terms. He doesn't say the head of the wife or the head of a woman is the man, the head of the man is Christ, the head of Christ is God, or the other way around. But he deliberately places the headship of the woman, man as her head, between two undisputed realities. The reality of man having Christ as his head and Christ having God as his head. And indeed, that last phrase is determinative for the others. It is a demonstration that what Paul is talking about here is not superiority and inferiority in the genders. Just as there is no superiority in the Father and inferiority in the Son within the Godhead. But there is a distinction of role, that the Son submits himself to the Father. They are equals, and yet there is this distinction to be found. And what Paul is saying is that this distinction must also be found as men and women relate to one another. And that this, as we will see a little later, is anchored in the way that God went about forming man and woman. We have here in this opening verse, as it were, of this argument, a glorious pattern for women to emulate Christ. Is that a belittling calling? For a woman to be asked to emulate Christ? For a woman to be asked to reflect the attitude and the actions of Christ? The Son of God did not find equality with God a thing to be grasped onto, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. And he became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And by means of the submission of the Son of God to the Father, our salvation was accomplished. Without it, we would not be saved. Without it, we would have no access to God. We would not be able to come together and to approach the throne of God. Our sins would cause us to be an affront to God, and he would not receive us. Indeed, our sins would bring upon us the judgment of God, and he would have to banish us. He would have to cast us off forever in his righteous judgment upon us. And yet, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of his submission to the will of the Father, and because he humbled himself and became a man, And because he lived his life under the law of God on our behalf, and because he gave himself as a substitute in our place to die upon the cross, because of that submission of the Son to the Father, we have received life who believe in him. We have received reconciliation with God. We have been brought into the family of God and have become inheritors of all the glory of God that we will one day see in all of its fullness. And Paul is saying, women, you are to emulate Christ. You are to follow this pattern of headship and submission, this foundational framework that is to govern your interactions with the congregation in the church. So having presented that foundational framework with this glorious pattern for women to emulate Christ, we see secondly a privileged participation in verses 4 and 5. We're told that every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head was shaven. Now I know we want to get straight away to this issue of covering and dishonouring and uncovering and dishonouring and all that that means. But if we go straight there, we miss an important point. And that is that every man and every woman may come into the church and under the various gifts and graces that God provides may pray and prophesy within the congregation. That is a privilege. These are specific activities that all are able to participate in. Here is prophecy that every man may engage in, if that is the gift and calling of God, and every woman may engage in, if that is the gift and grace of God. It is a word from God, a word that is directly given by God. It is a revelation of God's mind to the church that can come through either man or woman to the congregation. What a privilege. And here is a word lifted to God in prayer, that every man and every woman may approach the throne of grace and may pray within the congregation to this God who has saved them. This is not simply a private activity that Paul is referring to here. It is a corporate activity. It's conveyed at the very least by the fact that he speaks of prophecies here. And he makes it clear in chapter 14 and verse 3 that the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Prophecy isn't a private gift, even though much of our praying may be done in private. It may rightly be done in public also. So this is corporate activity encompassing men and women. It's a privilege for everyone. For everyone. You know, there is no man or woman in this world who has the right of direct access into the presence of God in prayer but by the grace of God. There is no man or woman who has the right to claim a word from God but by the grace and gifting of God. that sinners should have this interaction with God, from him and to him, without any fear of judgment and of being cast away, that we may come boldly into the very presence of God through our Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is an incredible privilege, and we must not miss that. As we ponder this section and try and understand, we can get so bogged down in certain details of it that we miss out on the glory of what is being presented here. That sinners of either gender may approach God and speak to God and speak for God to the glory of God. And certainly, while men had had the privilege of speaking to God in public and for God in public in the synagogue and in the temple, this was not the case for women, but with the coming of Christ, the universe was radically shaken. And a transformation took place, a transformation that was prophesied by Joel, when he wrote in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, which are quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, those are glorious words that speak of the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon this world at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. An outpouring that will continue throughout the ages of history until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Within those words from Joel, we have both the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. We have signs of his first coming and the outpouring of the Spirit, and we have the signs of the second coming, with the judgment of the world. And in that intervening space of time, the Spirit of God rests upon men and women. And the work of Christ applies to men and women. And those words are fulfilled in the lives of men and women as they prophesy in the church. Now I will say one word about prophecy, and the rest will have to wait until later. And that is that prophecy is not the same as teaching. The prophecy was a direct revelation, a direct word from God. And therefore whoever the prophet was simply speaking the word of God, not trying to expound it or explain it or apply it, but simply delivered it. And this was what the women were doing and allowed to do, and blessed in their doing of, just as they were able to pray to God. But it is obvious from these verses that this privileged participation in the life of the church in prayer and prophecy was to be done in a way that honoured the respective head, whether Christ for man or man for woman. And therefore, Paul says, if a woman doesn't cover, she usurps man rather than helping him. She takes his place as an equal to him in every respect, rather than honouring the distinction that God has put in place in creation. And so we must read verse 6. For if a woman will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a woman to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. And we see in this sixth verse, thirdly, a cultural consideration. I've already made reference to the ESV translator's assumption of a cultural marker within society, that the wearing of a veil was a sign of being married in first century culture. And I indicated that that was a disputed point. It seems on wider reading that head coverings in Roman culture in the first century were a more general gender identifier, though there may well have been types of head coverings or a particular way of wearing a head covering that might distinguish those who were married from those who were unmarried. But within the range of opinions and evidence that is put forward by numerous commentators, the general agreement is that head coverings were a part of Roman society in which women were distinguished from men. And to be uncovered, whether a married woman or to be an unmarried woman, was a shameful thing. It was something that the prostitutes did. And so Paul is taking these cultural sensitivities into account as he instructs the church in Corinth. The one imperative that we find in this whole section, other than the command to judge for yourselves whether this behavior is proper, the one imperative in this section is at the heart of the discussion, and that is, let her cover her head. And it's there because the cultural setting required it to adequately reflect creation design by God. The point for us is that gender distinctions are to be maintained. That may change from age to age and from culture to culture. There's a suggestion that has been put forward by a number of people trying to understand why is Paul addressing this issue within the church in Corinth. What has caused him to have to speak about this issue in the church in Corinth? It's evident that there is something not right there. There's some misapplication of a truth, perhaps, a tradition that he has delivered to them. And so it has been surmised that issue is the truth of the equality of men and women in Christ, that there is now no distinction, that there is neither male nor female. And so at least one commentator envisages the women coming from their homes according to society's requirements with their heads covered and entering into the meeting place of the church, and as they do so, removing their head covering. Because within the body of Christ, within the church, there is neither male nor female. And so they remove that which sets them apart as female. That would have been viewed as scandalous by society. It was a sign of their equality with men in the church, but it was a false understanding of their equality with men in the church. A further consideration that some commentators give for a possible reason for these arguments was that for a man to cover his head in worship was to mimic pagan worship, where within the pagan temples, as a man brought his sacrifice to the altar, he would lift the top of his toga over his head and cover his head as he presented this offering. And it may be that Paul has that insight as well, though the emphasis of this passage isn't so much on what the man is doing. The emphasis is on what the women are doing. There is no suggestion here that a man is actually covering his head and therefore dishonouring Christ. The emphasis is on the fact that women apparently were uncovering their head and dishonouring men. So I want you to see, fourthly, a glorious revelation in this passage. Verses 7 through 10, Paul writes, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels." Paul states, man is the image and glory of God. He is very clearly referring to the passage that we read earlier in our service from Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 and through into chapter 2. He is obviously using as a basis, as a foundation for his argument in terms of gender distinctions within the church, the way that God created man, the way that God made woman. Man, he says, is the image and glory of God, created by God from the dust of the earth with the breath of God breathed into him. And the glory of God is revealed in man. The glory of God is revealed in the one who is made in the image and the likeness of God to reflect God. A man does this by being a man. He does it by who he is. He reflects God's image in his person. And he does so in what he does, in his work. Now here in this passage, man reflects the glory of God, not in physical work, but he does so in a physical symbol, or actually a lack of a physical symbol. He does not cover his head. He doesn't cover his head because he is to reveal the glory of God, not hide the glory of God. He is the first representation of the image of God in this world. Among all of the created order, he is the first one to display in his person and in his work the glory of God. And then Paul says that woman is the glory of man. Woman is the glory of man because woman was created by God from man. Not taken out of the dust of the earth and formed by the hand of God and with the breath of God breathed into him. But as man slept, God took a rib, and out of man, God formed woman. And so, woman is the representation of man. She is the form and the image of man. And man's glory is revealed in the woman. But God is all glorious. And the glory of man revealed in woman must not compete with the glory of God revealed in man. It is the glory of God that is to be shone forth. It is the glory of God that is to be revealed, not the glory of man. And so, the glory of man is to be concealed, even while the glory of God is to be revealed. The woman glorifies the man, reveals the glory of man in who she is, the fact that she was made from him, and the fact that she was made for him. Paul says that man was not made for the woman, but woman for man. God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone. He needed a helper fit for him, suited to him. And for that reason, God made woman. He made woman out of man, of the likeness of man. He made woman for man, to fit man, to help man, to be his co-worker in the work of glorifying God as he maintained the creation that God had made. She was to follow his lead. And therefore she was not to be the one at the forefront, not to be the one visible. Hence, this role that she has is illustrated in the physical covering. That the glory of God is pushed to the forefront. And the glory of man, as glorious as it is nevertheless to be in the background. We could perhaps use language that is ascribed to John the Baptist when he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, "He must increase, I must decrease." And that is the attitude that Paul is looking for in women in the church. That they are to decrease, that they are to, as it were, melt away into the background. But none of this is to say that woman is not made in the image of God. To suggest that Paul, in his language, saying the man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man, means that woman is not the image of God, is a false conclusion. The scriptures clearly tell us in Genesis chapter 1 and in verses 26 through 28, God said, "Let us make man in our image." And he uses man there generically, speaking of mankind. It becomes obvious as we carry on through. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, the them is not multiple men. The men is man and woman. The male and female that are created in his own image, in his likeness. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." It isn't that man has dominion and the woman doesn't. It isn't that man is in the image of God and woman isn't. It is the fact that God made them in a particular order to convey a particular role and relationship that in and of itself is a reflection of the Godhead in headship and submission. The priority is to reveal the glory of God. And God determines how His glory is to be revealed. And God has designed that in the revelation of the glory of God, man is to be foremost. In the same or similar sense as a firstborn in a family was foremost. The other children weren't insignificant. They weren't lesser beings by the fact that they were second born or seventh born. But the firstborn had a particular place and a particular role and a particular responsibility. And so it is with man in God's created order. It doesn't imply inferiority to women. It doesn't imply that they do not display the image and glory of God, but they do so as they reflect it in man. And that must be reflected in their relationships. In verses 11 and 12, we fifthly need to see a careful corrective that Paul gives. He writes, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God." The first man and woman had a unique genesis. They had a unique beginning. No other man or woman in the world has begun the way Adam and Eve began their lives. The man owed his existence to God directly and revealed his glory directly. The woman owes her existence to man, being taken from man and being made for man. She reveals his glory and in doing so reflects the glory of God. What Paul is saying here in these verses is that there is now an interdependence, that there can be no man without woman, and there can be no woman without man. There is an equality in essence, but with man reflecting preeminence. God alone is the giver of life. All things come from him, man and woman. And he is sovereign over all to determine how that man and that woman is to relate. And Paul's contention is that the original created order of the first man and the first woman, not subsequent men and women, is the determining factor within the framework of God. And he concludes his argument in the sixth place with a natural distinction in verses 13 through 15. "Judge for yourselves," he says. "Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered?" It's a rhetorical question. It expects the answer no. "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering." We see Paul presenting here a natural distinction between the genders. God has divinely ordained through nature. And when Paul speaks about nature here, he's not only speaking about the physical creation, but he's also speaking about the sense of appropriateness, an instinctive sense of right and wrong that is built in to every man and every woman, though many men and many women try to ignore it and to deny it. It is nevertheless there until it is seared to insensitivity by sin. God has divinely ordained that there is this appropriateness, that man is male and that woman is female. And in God's providence, the woman's hair provides a literal covering provided by God. God says that her hair is her glory. In what sense is her hair her glory? Well, she is the glory of man, and man is the glory of God. And her hair is her glory in that it distinguishes her as a woman and not a man. She is the glory of the man because in her being she reflects man. Man is the glory of God because in his being he reflects God. And this, in a sense, her hair being her glory, reflects who she is. She is not man, she is woman. In God's economy, she has her place. And the woman who embraces that glorifies God. For her to be uncovered, for her to cut off her hair, to shave her head, brings shame upon herself. She is removing her glory. But not only that, because she is woman, and woman is the glory of man, for her to cut her hair off, to shave herself, brings shame also upon man. Because as she does so, she presents herself not as woman anymore, but she presents herself as man and usurps the place of man in God's economy. The lesson from nature points to the importance of gender distinctions. Now, in societies where cultural norms appropriately reinforce maleness and femaleness, those should be maintained by Christians. And that is what I think Paul is arguing for here. There is a way in which the Corinthian Christians are to reflect their maleness and femaleness in a way that all of society recognizes. And because it is so important that God is glorified in the way that God prescribes within the framework that God has presented, then a woman must reflect who she is, a woman. And in the closing verse of this section, Paul essentially says, when he says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Not that there is no common practice among the churches, but rather there is no contention among the churches. That there is a common understanding, a common custom among the churches. And that the Corinthians need to understand and apply themselves to it. And so in conclusion, the issue before us here, as I said, it's not so much the specific relationship between a man and his wife. Ephesians 5 deals with that. But rather it is one of the propriety in the church. That is, what behaviour will communicate God's order and design for men and women as they seek to glorify him in worship and build one another up in the faith. What behavior will communicate God's order and design for men and women as they seek to glorify him in worship and build one another up in the faith? Paul argues that God deliberately and purposefully created man and woman in such a way that man is to take the lead in reflecting God's character as he relates to God and creation, and that woman is to help as one who complements and completes him in this task. This is an order and relationship that is larger than marriage and encompasses singles and widows, as well as husbands and wives. In this passage, Paul's concern is for men and women to embrace their respective roles within the church, within its life and service for God. And women are to do this as they relate to the congregation and to God in such a way that through their appearance and their demeanor, they maintain the gender distinctions designated in creation. As men and women each submit to God's design, they both give due honor to him as sovereign. Jesus Christ, though he was equal with God, submitted himself to the Father in his humiliation. He came into this world to be a savior for sinners. He lived under the law, that he might obey the law and provide a righteous robe to cover sinners' wretchedness. He gave himself as a sacrifice upon the cross, so that he might take away the guilt of sin, atoning for it and reconciling sinners to God. Without the submission of the Son to the Father, we could not approach God and would remain under his just condemnation. It is entirely appropriate then that as we approach God in worship, and as we encourage and stir one another to love and good works, that we reflect God's order and priority in creation, for this gives him glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to take on board what you have been saying by your Spirit to the churches through the ages. Help us to understand your glorious ways and to reflect them. Help us to submit to this foundational framework that you have given for life in the church. Help us to rejoice in the privileged participation that we are able to enjoy within the life of the church. Help us to be agents of this glorious revelation of God in this world as we live and serve together within the church. Help us that we may not have wrong ideas about the value and the importance and the place of men and women in the church, but together we may serve you, our God, and bring glory and honor to your name as we submit to your ways. We ask through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.